I want to invite you this morning to spend some time with me thinking about that word. It's a word we use all the time. Maybe you use it this morning. Maybe as you were trying to get out of the house, you realized you lost your keys or you lost your phone. And so you are late this morning hunting around trying to find those things you need to get out of the house. Maybe you're like me and are embarrassed to admit that you've gotten lost trying to follow your GPS. Mark, that happened to me trying to find your house a couple of weeks ago. I'm highly talented at getting lost. I can even do it while following the GPS. Maybe you've been lost in a conversation. Does that ever happen to you? Maybe you joined it late, or it didn't matter where you joined it because they were all talking over your heads anyway. I work with Jeff. This happens all the time. And just talking over my head, right? I just, it's too much for me. I'm lost. I don't know where that's going, right? Think about the way we use this word all the time, every day. But I want you to think with me about how we use this word among us, within our family, our church family. We use it in gatherings like this all the time. We talk about loving the lost. How many times have you heard somebody say that from this pulpit or in a classroom? We express our deep concern for lost people. And one of our fears that impacts how we live and how we behave is the danger that we might be a lost person. It's one of those words that's just being used all the time, so much so we don't really feel the need to talk about it, right? We all know what it means when we talk about someone being lost. It's just understood. And in spite of that, I want you to think with me this morning about what it means to be lost. What do we mean when we say a person is lost? What do we fear when we fear being lost? Maybe you're already putting it together in your brain this morning and you're thinking, this doesn't sound like it's going to be a pleasant conversation today. And it's not. This is one of those hard truths, but one that has dramatic implications. And though we don't like it, it's sort of like taking medicine or having surgery when you're sick. You don't like it, but you need to do it. And this is one of those occasions where we need to spend a little time soaking in this word and thinking about its meaning and thinking about its implications. What does it mean to be lost? Now, I'm going somewhere with all of this, and we'll get there before we get done. So if this gets a little heavy, will you hang with me until we get to the end? Because there's something critical I want you to see before we're done this morning. I'm going to begin this morning with Jesus. And I'm beginning with Jesus because, interestingly, Jesus is the one, more than anyone else, that talks about this, that talks about people being lost. In fact, 4 or 5 weeks ago when I first started thinking about this and putting my thoughts together, the first passage that came to my mind was Luke chapter 15. And maybe you're ahead of me this morning and your brain is there too. Let's go there in our Bibles as well. Luke chapter 15. And the reason this passage comes to mind is because it is a passage about lost things, isn't it? In fact, in this chapter, Jesus tells 3 stories about things that are lost. He talks about lost sheep, and he talks about a lost coin, and then he talks about a young man that is lost. Maybe that's a familiar place in the Bible to you, especially the story of the lost son, the prodigal son. We talk about that one a lot. I want you to notice with me why Jesus tells those 3 stories. Because as is often the case with the parable, those aren't randomly placed here. There was a situation that prompted Jesus to tell these stories. And I want you to notice what that circumstance was. So in chapter 15 and verse 1, Luke writes, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So the setting is that people are hearing about Jesus. Specifically, people who have led sinful lives are hearing about Jesus, and they are drawn to him. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? I mean, it seems like it's pretty hard to make that a negative. And yet, oddly enough, it is religious leaders, verse 2, that they do exactly that. They begin to criticize Jesus because he's hanging out and teaching these people who are sinful. And so that's what provokes Jesus to tell the three parables. And the point I want you to see is this. The lost things in the stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, all are symbols for who? They're symbols for these people in verse number 1 who are coming to Jesus. They are like the son in the third story who rebels against his father, who wanders away from home, who goes out there and makes an utter mess of his life, living a life of sin, and now he's ready to come back. And the father is eager to receive him back. The right response, correct? That should have been how Jesus' critics responded to these lost people coming to be taught. That's who Jesus is concerned about here. These people coming to him were people who had rebelled against God, who had gone their own way, and they had made the mess, and now they're coming back home. And like the brother, his enemies are grumbling against him when they should have been celebrating. So here's my point. When Jesus talks about the lost, he's talking about sinful people. He's talking about people who've rebelled and wandered away. We see a similar story a little bit further in Luke. Go to Luke chapter 19. For a minute, Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Let's read a little bit of this. Verse number 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Opportunities to say things about my wife there, and I won't. Can be good today. So he ran ahead, verse 4, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree. Kind of makes you want to sing the song right now, doesn't it? In order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I am going to stay at your house." And he hurried and he came down and received him gladly. Now watch, verse 7. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor if I have defrauded anyone of anything, and I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." Now watch verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." You see it? Same problem going on. Jesus is collecting the sinful. They're coming to him. In this case, it's Zacchaeus, a tax collector, notorious for being dishonest in their business dealings. And his enemies do what? Same thing the people did in Luke 15. They're grumbling about that. Look who he's hanging out with. And notice that what Jesus does is that he doesn't back away from his connection to Zacchaeus. He doubles down. He says, not only is this who I'm spending time with, it's what I came to do. Look at verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus says, that's why I'm here. I'm here to rescue people who are lost. I would suggest that if lost people need to be saved, does that not necessarily imply that they are in trouble? If we describe them as needing to be rescued, does that not necessarily imply that they're in a bad place that they need help getting out of? Are we together on that? So let's push a little further because the Lord talks about that too. Let's go backward now to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Twice in this early segment of the sermon, Jesus talks about behavior that will lead to hell. In verse 21 of chapter 5, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder is liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you fool, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And then we go ahead to verse 27, same chapter. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now watch this. Verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it for you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the members of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Twice in this portion of the sermon, he warns about behavior that leads to hell. In fact, pay attention to 29 and 30, what he says after talking about lust. Do you notice what he says there about plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand? I don't think the Lord is advocating the physical mutilation of the body to help us deal with sin and temptation. Because the truth is, if you pluck out your right eye, you can still lust with your left one, right? It's not fixing the problem. And so what is the point? What does the Lord mean? Jesus is saying that the consequence of being in sin is so horrific that you need to do whatever it takes, even radical stuff, if that's what's necessary to eradicate the plague from your life. Do you see it? That's the point. And so it underlines the danger of being a sinner in a powerful way. This is so bad, and the consequences are so bad. Do what you must do to cut it out of your life. Later in the sermon, in Matthew 7, he will talk about the two ways to go through life, right? Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So two ways to go. Two ways to go through life. With two very different destinations. The offer is life or destruction. It's one way or the other. Remember, he's going to give that same option when he gets to the very end of this, when he talks about two ways to build life. The wise builder that listens to God and follows the plan, and the foolish builder who does not and who goes his own way. And we know what happens to his house too. Ready to sing the song again, right? A lot of children's songs wrapped up in this. Same thing in Matthew chapter 25 with the judgment scene, right? Mankind at judgment is divided into two categories, sheep and goats. Sheep are invited to come. The goats are told to depart. But he's not done. Look at verse 21 of Matthew 7. Verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Not even folks who are religious are immune from the danger of not hearing the Lord. Isn't that a terrifying thought? He says that there are people who hold him up and call him Lord. And there are people who are fervent in their religious practice, whose practice is, in his words, lawlessness. What does that mean? You didn't listen to me. Again, that's getting to the end of the story, into the sermon, rather, in the two stories that he tells about the wise and foolish builder. The wise builder is the one that hears Jesus and acts on what he says. The foolish builder is the one who hears but does not do. You see it? Even very religious people, in the end, are going to be told to depart. Can I push this one step further? That lost crowd out there. Those are real people, folks. And they are people that I know. And you do too. They are people we know who are people who believe in God, sort of. I mean, if pressed, they might say, yeah, I think there probably is a God. But they just don't care. They just live life with little thought of him. No effort to know him and understand him and know his will. They are people who are seeking to fill the emptiness in their life with lust or drugs or pleasure or power or some illusion of success, only to be left, even after they're successful, empty and unsatisfied. And it's because every person has a God-shaped void in their heart that nothing else can fill but him. Some of them are very religious. They're sitting in church building today. But they are religiously deceived because they don't hear the Father. And I know these people. And so do you. I can think of their names. Are you? It is one thing to stand up here this morning and to generically speak of people who are traveling the Broadway to destruction. It is another thing for me to sit here this morning, and think about the names of people I know, and that is their predicament. I am fearful, brothers and sisters, that what we do with the people around us who are lost is we spend our days burying the lead. We're interacting with them in all kinds of ways, all kinds of relationships, and ignoring the single most important thing. They are lost. I remember hearing someone say one time that after you tell people you're terminally ill, they never look at you the same way. And I'm just wondering how much that ought to apply to people who are terminally ill in a spiritual way. The people around us that are literally dying. How can we go and look at them in just an average, ordinary way, like nothing's going on? It's whistling past the graveyard, folks. I know people that are lost. I don't always allow myself to process what that means. How about you? I was very careful to just stick with what Jesus said about this morning, because Jesus is the one who is playing with us about this. And we need to be honest about it too. Now, are you uncomfortable up to this point? Maybe we need to say something about judging. I made a note about this, because I think there'd be some people who would say, now, wait a minute, David. I'm not the judge, and neither are you. And it really sounds like we're putting ourselves in the place of Jesus, and we are passing judgment on people. And I think maybe what we need to do is stop making those judgments and leave them to the Lord. And I got to tell you, folks, that's happening in a lot of religion today. We stop talking about this kind of stuff. Help people have great marriages, say things about helping them raise their kids from the scripture and how to live your best life now. So let me say this. I 100% agree. Let's not miss this. I am not the judge. Nobody's going to stand before me and answer for their life. Jesus is the judge, okay? But that's not the period at the end of that sentence. That's not the end of that story. We've got to go on and say, and the one who judges has also spoken, right? He has spoken to us about what is sinful. He said, here's some things I want you to do. Here's some things that I don't want you to do. And I want you to hear my voice. And I want you to do what I said. That's always been part of being God's people. If I'm going to be one of His, I need to hear His voice and do what He says. That's always been what following Jesus is about. And it is Jesus who tells us that there are people who don't do that and they are lost. And people in Jesus who warns us about the danger of judgment and hell. And so I don't think anybody needs to hear this because I said it. But I think every one of us needs to be concerned about hearing what the judge says, the one who I'm going to answer to at the end, right? But we're not done, because there's more than that. Because the judge also said, and I want y'all to talk about this, I want my people to go out and to tell the others around them, to tell the people in your circle, tell people about what I've said. And so in Mark 16 and verse 15, before he left, Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. And the New Testament disciples obeyed that commandment. And what is the gospel that they preached? Think about Pentecost. What did Peter get up and say on Pentecost? In Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, he looks at this crowd and said, you guys killed Jesus. Again in verse 36, this Jesus you crucified. He charged them with the sin of killing the Lord. In chapter 3, he does the same thing. In chapter 3, in verse 15, you put to death the Prince of Life. And then in verse 19, he demands, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. In Acts 17, when he's in Athens, Paul says that God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. You hear it? When they preached the gospel in the New Testament, what did they do? They went and called people out for their sins. And they warned of judgment and heaven and hell, and they called people to repentance and urged them to come back to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, you and I have been called to this same mission. We better preach the same gospel. And if it's the same gospel, it's going to sound a little like Acts 2, isn't it? And Acts 3. And Acts 17. We are not judging the world. Jesus does that. We are telling the world what the judge said. And when we do that, we're saying what Christ told us to say. Y'all know it's always been this way, folks. God has always partnered with His people to get His message to the world. Those of you who were in the Amos class last quarter, you remember this, right? God plucks Amos from his work and sends him up north to go tell his people, you guys are in sin. And judgment is coming, and it's going to be terrible. And you need to repent and come back to me before time runs out. That was the message. We cannot be silent. We must speak to our generation. Now, I told you I had a reason for saying all this morning. And my reason for saying it boils down to mission, and that's what I want to leave with you today. People around us are lost. And I hope what the lesson today has done is stirred our minds to remember what that means, because we need to. You know, folks, pretending like the problem doesn't exist doesn't help anybody. Refusing to talk about it doesn't help anybody. It only guarantees that more people will succumb to the disease. People have left the Father, just like the prodigal son, and they're making a mess of their life, and they're in danger of hell, and time is coming, running out. That's the realities of the time in which we're living. And what I think that should do is stir within us great concern and great compassion. We need to love lost people. We need to quit griping about them on social media and start reaching out to them with the gospel. So I want to give you a simple challenge this morning. Adam and Jim Wooster have been working on a little tool for us. These little invitation cards to add to some that we've already had in the back. They are very simple. Very nicely done too, Jen. Thank you. She's gifted in design. With a simple message that we can use to invite our friends to come and see. They're out there on the table to your left as you exit. I hope you will put some in your pocket this morning. And then find someone this week that you can hand it to and say, I am part of this great church family. I would sure love for you to come next week. Can we do that? That's pretty simple, isn't it? And I can't tell you, brothers and sisters, how many people that I know over the years who ended up as a disciple of Jesus because at the start of it all, someone they worked with, someone that was their neighbor, someone that they were waiting on at a restaurant handed them a card and said, hey, come visit us next week. And they did. I bet there are 400 people in here today. 400 invitations. Who might that bring to start their journey next Sunday? Simple challenge. Will you do it? Will you pick up some? Will you take the risk? Extend an invitation? Why do we do that? Because people are lost. And that's terrible. And it matters to me. There's nothing more important in life than being right with God. Y'all know that's why we have an invitation, right? And that's where I want to close today. There's nothing more important than being right with God. In a crowd this size, I'm just suspicious. There's somebody sitting here, and you know things are not square with him, and this lesson bothers you a lot. Especially if a preacher gets up and starts talking about hell, that makes me really uncomfortable. I don't want to think about that. So I'm going to make you think about it again. That's the consequence of rejecting Jesus. He warned about that. If we don't say that, we're not saying what he said. So if you're not right with him and you know it, maybe you need to come to him for the first time, or you need to come back to him again. The great thing is he's like that father in the story of the prodigal son. He is eager and willing and ready for you to come back. But you have to decide. So, if you need to respond to him today, make your way down to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.